I'll keep talking and then you can adjust. There are some activity packs for the children. I had to emphasise it's for the children, Maureen. But if you find those that's helpful, that now's a good time to go and get those. And the rest of you just have to listen. I've just finished reading a book called Being Mortal. It's by a man called Atul Gawande. How you pronounce it. It's from India originally, or his family are from India. He grew up in America, is a top surgeon. He's from a Hindu background. Having read the book, I wouldn't say he has any particular religious beliefs, although his father, when he died, wanted to have some of his ashes scattered on the river Ganges, which is part of the Hindu tradition. But the book is essentially about his own conversion experience to the value of palliative care. As a surgeon, he was used to fixing people. And he'd never really faced up to the fact that there are some things you cannot fix until his father was diagnosed with inoperable cancer. And it led him on this journey of exploration about first geriatric care, care of the elderly, I think we call it these days, and palliative care, how to help people whose condition cannot be cured, but nevertheless can be treated so that they can live fully. And right at the end of the book, he says that essentially people derive meaning from their lives by seeing life as a story, by being able to see what their life tells by way of a story. And the thing that also struck me when I read that is that many of us discover value and meaning in our lives because we recognize that not only do we have a story to tell by the lives that we live, but also that we're part of other stories, the stories of perhaps other people's lives, the story of a country, or the story of a faith. And one of the key things to understand about the Bible as we read it, and another book I've been reading just after this, made a very similar point, is that actually this book is a book of books. When I worked for NatWest Bank many years ago, for 3 years, we had the books of instruction, these sort of volumes of all the protocols and processes and everything in the bank that you had to observe. And they were called the Book of Instructions. And frequently people would point to them and say, that's your Bible. Or you may get your car owner's manual, which tells you how to mend your car. And people will say, this is your car Bible. A well-known atheist philosopher, A.C. Grayling, recently, some years ago, published a book called The Atheist's Bible. And what it is a collection of wise sayings from people who are not believers. But it's not a Bible, because a Bible is not a collection of wise sayings which we open and pick out bits and pieces that we like the sound of and try and apply them to our lives. The Bible is essentially a book of books that, when you take it as a whole, tells a story. And whose story is it? Yes. It's essentially the story of God and the story of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And we understand who Jesus is because we read this book. And the series that we've been going through this year, Signs of Hope, and particularly since Easter, Signs of Hope through the Bible, has been helping us to understand how it all fits together. And we come this week, last week, this week, and next week, to the turning point, really, in the Bible, where we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I'll be saying a bit more about that next week. Last week, Jeff Porter from Fernal Heath came to talk to us. And to talk about Synergy, the partnership that Fernal Heath, Droitwich and Rainbow Hill Baptist Churches have formed together to help one another in mission in their three respective communities. And Jeff was talking about how as a church, he used the illustration of saying they didn't have very many children on a Sunday morning when he first went there. And 10 years or so later, more than that now, they still don't have very many children there on a Sunday morning. But what he was able to show was the influence this little church has had on all sorts of areas of life, not least in their wider village community, and indeed in Uganda, where they've had some very strong links that they're developing. What Jeff forgot to mention, because he's very self-effacing, was that actually the net growth of the church probably means the church has actually doubled in size in terms of membership during the time that he's been there. And that whilst when he first went, the church could only afford a quarter of the stipend of a minister. Now they are fully supporting their minister, Jeff, and are net givers to the wider Baptist family, which is what we call home mission. So last week was about home mission, but also Jeff was talking about the exile. What happened when the people of Judah were overtaken by the Babylonian Empire? That happened in about 586 BC. 586 BC. Solomon's great temple was destroyed. The city walls were demolished. Many important buildings were put to flame. And the poorest people, who kind of didn't matter much, as they historically have never mattered much, the poorest people were left behind, while many others were carted off into exile. And ringing in the ears of the people were the words of the prophets who had been constantly calling them back to their covenant relationship with God, to remember the law, to remember God, to remember his ways, and to live as he wanted them to live, or there will be consequences. And now they were looking at what was happening and interpreting it as the consequence of their disobedience to God as they were carted off into exile. And they were desperate, and they were disillusioned, and they were devastated. But what happened after that was a time of great creativity. In many ways, they were redefined as a nation. They rediscovered themselves. They rediscovered their identity. And in time, Persia conquered Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus, the Persian Empire emperor, had a very different policy, which was of repatriation rather than taking people into exile. And so a tide began to turn, and some people began to return to Judah and to Jerusalem. They attempted to rebuild the temple. And if you read the books of Haggai and Zechariah towards the end of the Old Testament, that's the situation that those two prophets speak into, as they urge the people to get on with building God's house and not just look after their own. Because they kept starting and stopping and starting and starting and stopping, and when there was discouragement, they gave up. Eventually, the temple was rebuilt, but it was never as good as Solomon's. It wasn't as big, it wasn't as grand, and there was always that sense of disappointment. Ezra, the scribe, who I'll mention a bit later on, he probably arrived in about 458 BC to try to re-educate the people about God's law. And Nehemiah, who we're going to focus on again today, came in about 445 BC. Nehemiah had discovered that the situation wasn't good, that the city walls were still flattened. These walls, according to the prophet Isaiah, were meant to inspire praise of God and witness to God's glory around the holy city. But instead, they were just rubble. And so Nehemiah is called by God to come and to rebuild the walls. And I'm going to read to you from Nehemiah chapter 1. Some of you, if you have good memories, will be thinking, Nehemiah, we did a series on Nehemiah last year. And if you've even got better memories, you'll be thinking, when you listen to what I'm going to say this morning, didn't Keith say that last year? Yes, he did. Much of what I'm going to do this morning is reflect back on some of those things that we touched on last year, but drawing out three particular headings, three particular themes as I do so. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is the account of what Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, accomplished. Nehemiah is, by the way, writing the book himself, but it begins. This is the account of what Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, accomplished. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year that Artaxerxes was emperor of Persia, I, Nehemiah, was in Susa, the capital city. Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived from Judah with another group, and I asked them about Jerusalem and about our fellow Jews who had returned from exile in Babylonia. They told me that those who had survived and were back in the homeland were in great difficulty, and that the foreigners who lived nearby looked down on them. They also told me that the walls of Jerusalem were still broken down, and that the gates had not been restored since the time they were burnt. When I heard all this, I sat down and wept. For several days, I mourned and did not eat. I prayed to God, Lord God of heaven, you are great, and we stand in fear of you. You faithfully keep your covenant with those who love you and do what you command. Look at me, Lord, and hear my prayer as I pray day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess that we, the people of Israel, have sinned. My ancestors and I have sinned. We have acted wickedly against you and have not done what you commanded. We have not kept the laws which you gave us through Moses, your servant. Remember now what you told Moses. If you, people of Israel, are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But then if you turn back to me and do what I have commanded you, I will bring you back to the place where I have chosen to be worshipped, even though you are scattered to the ends of the earth. Lord, these are your servants, your own people. You rescued them by your great power and strength. Listen now to my prayer and to the prayers of all your other servants who want to honor you. Give me success today and make the emperor merciful to me. In those days, I was the emperor's wine steward. Hope in serving is the first heading. We reflected in our series last year that Nehemiah is very popular with leaders. He's often been the theme if someone's doing a teaching series on leadership or doing a leadership day or a leadership course. Nehemiah is often the character that they turn to. Because Nehemiah gets things done, you see. Nehemiah's an activist. He's a doer. And we need people like that, don't we? You know the phrase, if you want something done, ask a busy person? It's often true, isn't it? Because if they are busy, it's usually because they're often very capable and they get things done. And you can ask some people to do things who aren't very busy because you think they've got the time and it still doesn't get done. It's often the busy people. And Nehemiah was a bit like that. He was a man of action. He was courageous in facing disappointment and even opposition that threatened his own life. And when the going gets tough, the tough get going, you know the phrase. You might even know the song. And this is what Nehemiah was like. It's also a very popular book, or has been in churches, when a new project is coming along. So building projects or something, for obvious reasons, if you're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, what's a new church building? Back in the day, probably here, I dare say, Keith Blades may have had a series on Nehemiah, when this building was being envisaged and so on, to inspire people. I don't know if you remember, but I wouldn't be at all surprised if Nehemiah was looked at back in those days. Or a mission project, or a new ministry, or whatever it is. And Nehemiah is an inspiration in many ways. We see him mobilizing the people, facing down the opposition, rallying the people when they face discouragement, and when their heads are down and the task ahead seems impossible. Because Nehemiah's got a vision of the future. He's got a strategy, and he inspires people to work together to see the reality become, the vision become a reality. But I reflected last year on the way that, although we look at Nehemiah in that way, we also see someone who has a servant heart. Yes, there's visionary and strategic leadership, but actually, prayer was at the heart of all he did. He was also careful not to abuse his position and elevate himself above others or use his authority for his own ends. And through it all, Nehemiah pays tribute to God, the God who inspires him and guides him and provides for him so that this great task can be completed. And against all the odds, the wall is finished. And they praise God. When we first meet Nehemiah, he's cupbearer to the king. It's an important and responsible job because he had to make sure the wine was, A, the right taste, presumably. I don't know about temperature, but certainly the right kind of quality. But also he would be tasting it to make sure no one had put anything in it to do away with the king. So it was a very responsible job. But essentially what he did was to be there, attentive, waiting, called upon when required. And what we see Nehemiah doing when it comes to praying is precisely the same. He waits for God. He's attentive to God. I don't know if you noticed how Nehemiah prays for several days before he takes any action. Nehemiah had cultivated a servant heart in the small things before God called him to do this great thing. And the principle, it seems to me, is there throughout the scripture and in our own experience too. We, like Christ himself, need to learn to serve in the small things before we can do something else for God. But also to recognize that in those ordinary, mundane, small things, we are called to serve the Lord where we are. When we read the story of Nehemiah, we hear a great story, something that's quite heroic in its way. Building the walls of Jerusalem sounds fantastic. But actually, it was just really hard work. And much of it was hard graft and shifting stones and putting up with the teasing and the manipulations and the outright opposition and violence on occasions of those who were opposed to the project. Nehemiah had learnt what it meant to do what God wanted him to do wherever he was. And in other ways, although we might see it as quite a heroic and extravagant kind of project, in world terms, it wasn't. Jerusalem at this time was not an important city. Not an important city, whereas Nehemiah was cupbearer to the Babylonian, to the Persian emperor. And I think it's a bit like giving up your job with a multinational company to work at a local level. I was thinking perhaps if you were the CEO of IKEA, with all those wonderful mazes of shops around the world, and you decided to stay and work in your second-hand furniture shop in Kidderminster. That was a bit like what Nehemiah was doing. That's where his priorities lay. And often it is in serving God in the ordinary things of life that we find we are fulfilled. Not by looking for that next big thing God is calling us to, but being where we are today and seeking to serve God as best we can where we are. And I frankly have to remind myself that of every day and throughout the day. And I don't always get it right by any means. Hope in serving. Secondly, hope in praying. I've already mentioned that Nehemiah was a man of prayer, that he was rooted in prayer. Although he's celebrated as a doer, he found his inspiration and his courage through praying. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, "For some days he fasted and prayed, for some days." He wasn't quick to act. He wasn't hasty or impulsive. He spent time in prayer, tuning into the heart and mind of God. "And then I said," and Nehemiah's prayer to God is quoted. But he actually had been praying for some days. Scripture is full of encouragement to wait on God. When we're facing discouragement, when we're facing difficulties in life, when something we're longing for and have been praying for years still hasn't come to pass, the encouragement is there time and time and time again to wait for the Lord. Have courage and wait. Wait for the Lord, to quote Psalm 27. And serving God through prayer isn't about necessarily repeating lots of words. It's about being available to God. My old college principal said prayer is essentially paying attention to God. Paying attention to God. Being attentive to his mind, to his will, and to seek to be in tune with that. And that requires cultivating. It requires growing in our awareness of God through daily time set aside to be in prayer, as well as thinking and reflecting on how God is at work in our lives during the ordinary things that we're doing each day. Nehemiah comes and recognizes who God is. He asks God to have mercy. He identifies with the people by saying he too has failed to live according to God's law. He remembers what God has done and he asks for help. But that prayer itself grows out of those days of prayer and fasting and seeking God. Hope in serving, hope in praying, and thirdly, hope in belonging. I believe this particular theme is, again, of vital importance. And I'm going to say some things I know I've said at least twice at Bromsgrove Baptist Church, but I really believe they're important, so they bear repeating. We are hearing from Paul, rightly so, in these coming weeks and months, and to some extent already this year, about the church's vision and the church's values and strategy. And those things are really important. But I know Paul will support me in what I'm saying now. And that is that those things need to be rooted in a sense of who we are as God's people. My son Ben and family are here today. Nice to see you here. And I don't know if Ben remembers, but years ago he was in a band called Taste, part of Vis-a-Vis Ministries. And for 2 years travelled around schools and churches and all sorts of places around Britain and into the continent of Europe, sharing the good news of Jesus in all sorts of situations. And 1 year we went down to Basildon, where they were based. Basildon? Yeah. For a big celebration event. And the speaker was Nigel Wright, principal of Spurgeon's College. And I'd just been preaching on a particular verse in the Old Testament, Proverbs 29, verse 18, which in the King James Version says, "Without a vision, the people perish." And the theme that evening was, without a vision, the people perish. And it was all about vis-a-vis new vision for the future, their plans for the next 3 years, and so on. And I was sitting there thinking, that's not what that verse means. That's not what that verse means. The other ironic thing about that evening, which was fantastic, we had the latest in terms of contemporary Christian art, drama, music, and everything, lights the works. You know, it was a brilliant evening of cutting edge, evangelism and communication. But actually, they were quoting from the old King James version of the Bible, which was somewhat ironic. And dear Nigel Wright, bless him, got up to preach and began to say, "It's been a fantastic evening." He said, "But that verse does not mean what you think it does." I thought, "Oh, good." Look at the different translations of that verse. Without a vision, the people perish. Firstly, in the New Revised Standard Version. Thanks, James. Oh, they've all come up together, have they? Right. "Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. A nation without guidance is a nation without order. When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild." So four different translations, the New Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, the Good News Bible, and the New Living Translation, all make sense of that Hebrew verse in a completely different way from the way we hear, "Without a vision, the people perish." Because the translators of the King James Version were writing in the 17th century. And we've tended to use the word vision to talk about our three-year plan, our marketing strategy, how it is that we're going to grow over the next 5 years, etc., etc. But that is not what it means. And on the face of it, the proverb actually doesn't have anything to do with what we usually mean by vision, our plans, objectives, strategies, and so on. On the face of it, but actually, it's very, very relevant. But we need to understand what it means. The important question is, who are we called to be? Who are we called to be? What is the Bible's vision of who we are? Proverbs 29:18 is actually saying, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And in that sense, who you belong to. God's people in the Old Testament relied on his word, the law and the prophets. That is what gave them their sense of national identity, social cohesion, moral guidance, and a sense of purpose. When they neglected his laws and his covenant with them, they ran wild. They lost their way. And they were in danger of complete disintegration. And that's what the prophets constantly reminded them of, of who they were in relationship to God. And through the exile in Babylon, God's people of old discovered a fresh vision of who they were called to be and therefore how they were called to live in hearing God's word. Today, many people believe the church in the West is facing a similar situation in terms of being in exile. And responses to it vary. Sometimes people feel they've got to just try harder and create more and more activities to try to stem the tide. Other people think the only way forward is to pray for a religious revival in our nation and the nations of Western Europe and America and so on, to see more and more people coming to church. Others are reflecting and thinking, well, perhaps actually God is working through all this situation to refine and perhaps redefine his people. Last year I gave a few illustrations, but these could be multiplied time and time again by your own experience day by day when you talk to people who haven't the first clue about what it is Christians believe. The first illustration I gave comes from 10 years ago when Summerfield sent out a press release talking about the millions of pounds that Britons would spend on chocolate Easter eggs, but that a lot of children these days didn't know the link between chocolate eggs at Easter and the birth of Jesus. Somebody wrote in to say, actually, it's not about the birth of Jesus. So it was hastily corrected to the rebirth of Jesus. Until somebody wrote in again, and finally we had the resurrection of Jesus. A man was attending a creative arts group at this church, Crawley Baptist Church, and it was held during the week, and he used to go along to this creative arts group and had a great time. And one day he was passing the church on a Sunday, and noticed people coming out after the morning service. And he stopped one of them. He said, hello. He said, I didn't know the church was open on Sundays. Mothers at a primary school in Eastbourne met at the gates one morning. And one of them looked troubled. And she explained that on the way to school, her little boy had said, who's that man on the cross? And the mother was puzzled. She said, I thought I ought to have known. Some school children from the UK were on a trip to Spain and they visited the famous Sagrada Familia church in Barcelona. And there was this square. You may be familiar with these, where you get a square of numbers 1 to 16 and they all add up to the same number whichever way you go across or down or diagonally. This is slightly different in that there is no... 10 and 14 come twice. That's right, there's no 12 and there's no 16. And all the numbers, if you look at them, across or down or diagonally, add up to 33. And the children were told that that was the age Jesus was when he died. And one of the children said, what did he die of? Having no idea. And finally, a Baptist minister was going to buy some foreign currency for a holiday. But the cashier was very puzzled because they couldn't work out what the name of this minister was. Was her first name Mary or was her first name Reverend? Because different documents had different names on. Thankfully, a Muslim colleague explained that Reverend is a title, not a first name. And how do we respond to these things? If ever we needed evidence that our country is not a Christian country, whatever we have meant by that over the years, then the evidence is all around us. We can certainly no longer assume that people are familiar with the stories that we're familiar with, that we've been reflecting on here at Bromsgrove Baptist Church over these past months. Do we see it as dreadful? Or do we see it as an opportunity? Maybe both. But certainly I believe it is an opportunity. But it will only be an opportunity if we are rooted and grounded in the love of God, if we know who we are in Christ, and from that position of quiet security, have freedom then to serve others in Jesus' name and share the hope that we have with them. The answer is not in scurrying about trying to do more and more and more to try and stop the rot. Action's needed, but it must be rooted in a renewed sense of who we are as God's people, so that we're inspired by a fresh vision of what it means to live a Christ-like life in our society today. And Nehemiah's vision wasn't just to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but re-establish the city as the spiritual beating heart, if you like, of the nation, to rejuvenate a spiritual community, which is a much bigger challenge. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verses 15 to 16. After 52 days of work, the entire wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul. When our enemies in the surrounding nations heard this, they realized that they had lost face, since everyone knew that the work had been done with God's help. The wall was finished in late summer, and to mark that, they had a public reading from the book of the law. They reminded themselves once again of who they were in relationship to God, and that it was this that would shape their identity and self-understanding in the years that lay ahead. Let's just move on to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 2 to 6. And we'll hear about what happened when Ezra comes to read from the book of the law. Ezra, the priest and the scholar, the scribe. Ezra brought the book of the law to the place where the people had gathered, men, women, and the children who were old enough to understand. There in the square by the gate, he read the law to them from dawn until noon, and they all listened attentively. Ezra was standing on a wooden platform that had been built for the occasion, and a group of men were named there, which I will just go over. Do you want me to read them all out? Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and the following stood at his left, Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkijah, Hashum, Hashbanadar, Hashbadanah, I was going to suggest that was a name for a grandson, by the way, Ben. Zechariah and Meshulam. And as Ezra stood there on the platform high above the people, they all kept their eyes fixed on him. And as soon as he opened the book, they all stood up. Ezra said, praise the Lord, the great God.
And all the people raised their arms in the air and answered, Amen, Amen. They knelt in worship with their faces to the ground. That's what they did to celebrate the rebuilding of the walls, was to remind themselves of who they were and who their God was, and therefore what their purpose was. Last week, Jeff referred to a verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 about being foreigners and strangers, pilgrims, resident aliens in this world. And that was Peter writing to an early church community, but he could just as well be writing to us. And our verse for the year comes just the following chapter. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, but do so with gentleness and respect. And that grows from out of knowing who we are, that we are dearly loved children of God, called together to be his people, and that through us, God is going to demonstrate his love and purposes for this world. It's not about trying to take over. It is about enabling transformation in the lives of others and in our communities as we live out a Christ-like life among them. Knowing who we are, to whom we belong, and being rooted in the love of God enables us to adapt to changes around us by discerning what's important and what isn't, but always at heart knowing who it is that we belong to. So I hope that will help as you think on this week about this theme of hope and think back about the story of Nehemiah. Hope in serving, hope in praying, and hope in belonging. Because as we gather around the Lord's table now, we're doing precisely all these things again. And we're remembering who it is that we are because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you again for your great love for this world, for your people, for each one of us. And we ask that you'd help us as we reflect further on your word in Scripture, about your call upon our lives, about the great purpose that you've called us to make disciples, and to work and pray to see your kingdom come, that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and King, we pray.